Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And, you know, by God's providence, we are in the exact perfect spot this morning, especially in light of the fact that we're approaching, you know, the Christmas season. Some of y'all have been in the middle of it since October. I'm just approaching it. That's kind of my mindset, right? But the end of this sentence, this great long sentence that we've been looking at, is particularly perfect for today. So let's stand again. Let's read these words. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just read the whole sentence again. This one long Greek sentence beginning in verse 3. And then we will pray and we will dig into this text together. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You can be seated. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word this morning, and that, Lord, you would come and that you would instruct your people today. Father, for us to really understand, for us to grip the heart and the intent of this text, Lord God, it's not something we can do by human wisdom or human ingenuity or, you know, human assumption. God, we can't understand your word at all apart from your Holy Spirit. We can't truly understand any of your revelation apart from the Holy Spirit opening your word to us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you'll do that today. We pray that you will draw near to us, Lord God, and that you will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our eyes. I pray that we would hear these words and they would have the function and the fruit in our hearts that, Lord God, you desire for them to have. I pray that you fill me with the Holy Spirit. Make me, Lord God, an instrument in your hands to proclaim your word and to preach to your people. And I pray that you would give your people a heart to receive your word. Lord God, that these words would not merely go in one ear and out the other. They would not merely bounce, you know, off a hardened heart, but Lord God, they would be received, and Lord God, you would edify, you would strengthen, you would encourage, you would build and mold and shape your people more into the image of Jesus Christ for having heard these words today. God, thank you for the great grace and mercy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that, Lord God, your determination to save for yourself a people predated the fall. It predated the existence of any molecule in the universe. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, you determined to save for yourself a people, and you have done everything necessary to do it. And Lord, we are glad recipients of a great salvation. So I pray that you would just press that home to our hearts today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, is not an insignificant one. It's easy to think that. You know, it's easy to think that it's just Peter looking for a way to kind of close his sentence that opens this epistle, but it is not that, and not by a long shot. This is Peter making us see. It's him opening our eyes to see the greatness of the salvation that we have received. To get a glimpse of the glory of God's redemptive plan that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. To really behold the glory of the gospel. In fact, really what he's doing here in this section is this. When we get done reading it, he's making us to ask ourselves, man, do I really realize how blessed I am? Do I really realize how blessed I really am? That ought to be the question that every Christian asks themselves after they read this text. You know, I found this in 30 years of pastoral ministry, that there are generally two kinds of professing people, two kinds of professing Christians in the visible church when it comes to their response to the gospel. There are those who really love and treasure it. There are those who are still amazed and awed, who are still grabbed and, you know, just gripped by the thought that God would redeem a sinner like them, those that long to know the depth and the implications of the gospel, because for them, Christ is the pearl of great price, and he's never stopped being that, right? But then there are other people. There are other folks in church that grow disinterested. They become casual when it comes to the gospel. They, if they're honest, are bored by it. They've heard it all before. They're familiar with it. They don't need to be reminded of it again. They've heard it. Many of them, if they're honest, are bored by it. Many of them think that they've grown past it and need some new doctrine or some fresh perspective or some new experiences or a different voice because that one's gotten stale or whatever in order to keep them interested. I'm going to tell you this. In 30 years of being a pastor, I have never once seen that end well. Not one time. Not even that one exception that proves the rule. I've never seen it turn out well. Not once. Peter reminds us in this text that the gospel that we've received and the salvation that we possess in Christ, man, it is infinitely precious. It is not to be taken lightly. The prophets searched it out. The apostles proclaimed it at the cost of their lives. The holy angels peer into it, longing to understand it because they don't get it, not fully. And we have received the fullness of it. In fact, if we have any sense at all about us, we come to realize very quickly that there's nothing in all creation that can be compared with eternal salvation, is there? No, there's not. Like, if you have any sense about you, you recognize that. You know, what are all the pleasures that this world can offer? What are all the things that sin can promise, that our flesh, you know, could possibly desire compared with eternal life in Christ? Compared with divine deliverance from the just penalty of our sin and the extinguishing of God's wrath against us by Christ's sacrifice, that blood-bought forgiveness and being declared righteous in Christ. Reconciliation, peace with God, becoming citizens in the everlasting kingdom, adoption into the family of God, and the joy of eternal fellowship with the triune God. What compares with that? What is everything that the human eye has ever seen or the human ear ever heard or that's ever entered the fallen heart of man when put side by side with the everlasting salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has wrought? And the answer to that's nothing. In Christ, we're saved from a burning hell to a perfect heaven. We're saved from everlasting wrath to eternal glory. We're saved from torment with demons and lost souls to sacred fellowship with glorified saints, with myriads of holy angels. And above all, we are saved to communion with the triune God, to seeing the glorious Son of God as he is. In a kingdom that's without end. What we have in Christ is beyond comparison. It's worth every ounce of trial we endure as elect exiles in this world, and it ought to capture our rapt attention in our lives. And so Peter wants to press that home. He wants to press that home in these verses that we're considering this morning. Three verses that span the prophet's searching to the angel's longing, right? and that should awaken our awe and wonder, that should awaken our gratitude as the children of God, and that ought to strengthen our hope. And Peter begins it all by going back to look at the prophets of old. Look at this with me. This is great. He says in verses 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, there's so much that's in that, to those two verses, that I kind of envision in my mind the original hearers of Peter's epistle needing a moment, like a quick timeout, so they could just kind of think through everything they'd just heard. Because this is big. This is big. I want us to trace together the implications, first of all, of what Peter says here. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, is that Peter, once again, connects our salvation with grace, right? You see that? The grace that was to be yours. When they prophesied the salvation, the grace that was to be yours, right? Salvation and grace are indivisible. Are you with me? The whole work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the scope and the fullness of our salvation, the redemption and the rescue that God planned and that Christ wrought and that the Spirit has opened our eyes to see. Beloved, it is entirely of divine grace. It's entirely of divine grace. It's not of human merit. It's not of human wisdom. It's not of works of the law. It's not of religious effort. It's of grace. It's always been of grace. Peter presses that home. He presses that home so we cannot forget the truth. We cannot forget the truth. Our salvation, which the prophets prophesied, is rooted in grace. In other words, look, when the prophets were doing the prophesying, they weren't just predicting future events. They weren't just telling the fortunes of nations. They were doing that, that's true. But that's not, well, all they were doing, right? When they prophesied, they were prophesying grace. They were prophesying this glorious truth of God's salvation of a people for himself from every tribe and nation and tongue. A salvation that could not be earned. A salvation that is not deserved. A salvation that is freely given by God. A salvation that went beyond the Jewish race and encompassed the Gentiles. You and me, right? Jewish prophets prophesying the grace that was to be ours. Salvation is all because of God's loving kindness. It's all because of his compassion to sinners and to wretched and the weak. It's all because of his mercy to the guilty, his welcoming and reconciling the wicked to himself, right? It's all of grace. Now, if we're to just stop there, man, that's enough to rejoice in, is it not? Isn't it? That's enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life trying to figure out, is it not? Why would God choose to be gracious to a wretched sinner like me? I don't have an answer to that, except he did. He was. Because he's a God of unfathomable love. It's all of grace. And the fundamental truth of God's grace that it takes for granted is what, beloved? That we're what? Guilty. That we're guilty. See, God's grace only means something to us when we realize that by nature we're spiritually dead people, right? That by nature we are sinful and fallen people, that we are completely unworthy of salvation and completely worthy of eternal wrath. And Peter means for us to see the truth of God's grace, that we deserve hell and what we have been rescued from, well, it's all of God's grace. It's all of God. And that's why I love Paul's words to Titus, right? It's not like only Peter was banging this drum. All the apostles did, right? All of them did. You remember Paul said to Titus, and I love this because it's so just, it's compact and perfect. He writes to Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he starts, first of all, by saying, remember, I want you to remember this, don't forget this, that your salvation is all rooted in the grace of God, right? But then he starts talking about the prophets, these prophets of grace. And he tells us that these prophets of grace, he says, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Here's the picture. We have these group of men, these prophets, with whom we are familiar in the Old Testament, right? And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ speaks to them. The Spirit of Christ speaks to them about the salvation that is coming, about this salvation that is going to be won in this certain individual. The Spirit of Christ describes many of the different characteristics that will attend him, specifically his suffering and his glory. And the prophets are hearing all of this, and they're not getting all of it. Oh, they're recording it. They're preaching it. They're writing it down. But they're writing down far more than they understand. They strained and they searched diligently and they combed carefully through what they'd been given to say in order to fully understand the message that they preached. They sought the face of God in prayer, right? They went through Moses' writings. They even looked at one another's. If you look in Daniel, you'll see that Daniel references Jeremiah's prophecy. They went through all of it. They were driven and purposeful and serious, and they were striving to understand everything that the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit who testifies to Christ, hence the title Spirit of Christ, right? Everything that he was revealing to them as he gave them insight into the suffering and the glory of Christ, the only way that our salvation can be won. In other words, they labored to understand everything they possibly could. Everything regarding the salvation that was to come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, though none of them saw it with fullness. Imagine being in their position. You have this glorious message, this wonderful message. This great salvation that God is promising. You believe it because you believe God. And you're saved in the Old Testament in the same way that you're saved in the New by grace through faith, right? But here you are, the possessor of this message, and man, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? I mean, the Spirit of Christ is the fire in the bones of these prophets, you know, revealing the salvation that the Lord must bring. And they labored intensely and they continued searching and examining and digging into the very things that they prophesied. But they didn't ever understand everything. And they wouldn't. Because the truth is, no one would understand the fullness of this until after Christ was born, lived, died, and was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Isn't that true? And yet they prophesied it. They didn't keep it to themselves. How could they? Like Amos says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so they did. These men had true light. They had true light, but not full sight. You with me? They had true light, but not full sight. In fact, just think about each one of these guys, just a few of them. We can't obviously do all the prophets in one sitting this morning, but just some of the major guys, just think about these guys with me. Consider, first of all, Moses, right? Moses stands at the fountainhead of God's redeeming purposes with the nation of Israel, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And the redeeming purposes of God with the nation of Israel is not just to redeem Israel, right? You understand that. It was to bless, you know, through Abraham's offspring, all the nations, right? So he stands at the fountainhead there. He predicts a greater deliverer than himself. In fact, he predicts a coming prophet that's greater than him, whom God's people must hear because he would speak God's final word with divine authority, right? He got to see the Passover lamb and the door on the lamp, door, the blood on the doorpost, and the bronze serpent lifted in the wilderness, and the tabernacle itself. Moses saw in type and in shadow the mediator who would deliver God's people from the bondage of sin. But he didn't know his name. And then there's David, right? The prophet king, who sang of a greater one to come. This glorious one that was to come, right? Although when we read in Psalm 22, we read about suffering. We read about pierced hands and feet and dislocated bones and mockery that's endured and garments that are divided by lot. In fact, we see described there the scene of a crucifixion that had not yet been invented. And yet, curiously, we also see described in Psalm 16 the glory of the one who would not see corruption in the grave. It's going to be David's son, but we don't know his name. Then we come to Isaiah. Isaiah saw more than most, right? Like, if you were going to say, if there's anybody in the Old Testament that the kind of got it was Isaiah, right? Because he's the one that foresees the virgin-born child, the Emmanuel, the God with us, right? This son that's given to us, who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? This one that would bear on his shoulders a government that would never pass away, right? And then we get a little bit further into the book and we see this suffering servant that he describes. This one who stands in the place of his people. This one who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and bearing our guilt, yet prolonging his days in resurrection glory. Then there's Hosea, right? Hosea who ministers to a faithless people in Israel and who makes, by God's grace, of his broken marriage a picture of God's redeeming love, right? And he foretells a son called out of Egypt and a covenant love that would pursue his people despite their unfaithfulness. We come to Jeremiah that we're studying on Wednesday night, right? Jeremiah, preaching during the collapse and the judgment of the nation of Judah. Them taken into captivity. The destruction of the temple, right? And yet he looks forward. Even as he prophesies this judgment, he looks forward, doesn't he? To a righteous branch. To a true Davidic king, to a faithful shepherd, to a new covenant that is written on human hearts, where sins are forgiven and guilt is remembered no more, and true spiritual life is given. We look at Ezekiel, exiled in Babylon. We saw God's Spirit bring to life dry bones, right? And then a shepherd king gathering his scattered flock and giving his people new hearts and a new spirit. We think about Daniel living in the courts of foreign kings who foresaw the eternal Son of Man who would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that would never end. And yet he saw that same anointed one cut off in suffering, yet ultimately victorious. And then last, Zechariah, speaking to a returned and a rebuilding people, seeing the king riding humbly on a donkey, a shepherd struck and the sheep scattered in the mystery of a pierced Messiah whom all who pierced him would one day behold in glory. All of them labored. All of them labored. As they revealed a salvation they themselves could not fully understand. The suffering of Christ for our salvation and his resurrection to eternal glory as Savior King. They knew they were writing of the Messiah. They knew they were writing of God's anointed, but they longed to know his identity. They knew they were writing of a glorious salvation, but they wondered, when will this be accomplished? When will this take place? You know what it was like? It was like this. It was like, you know, staying at Camp Altamont's. Follow with me. If you've been to Camp Altamont's, you know that they've got, like, you know, puzzles that are available for your use, right? The problem is, a lot of those puzzles are in Ziploc bags. And there's a problem with that. The problem with that is, you can take out those pieces, you can kind of get some to cluster together and something that you can kind of see and recognize, right? But you don't have many times the edge pieces, and you don't have the picture on the box. So you don't know how all this goes together. You with me? That's how it was. That's how it was for these prophets. And yet I want you to see something, beloved. They didn't declare defeat. They weren't like, oh, well, we give up. This is too hard for us to really grasp. This is just, you know, oh, well, somebody down the road will figure it out. That wasn't their response at all, was it? No, they labored and they searched and they strained to understand. And you know why? Because they knew they were handling holy things. I'm going to say that again. They knew they were handling holy things. Because the Spirit of Christ, who testified to Christ, had given them a glimpse of something so immense and so weighty and so glorious, they couldn't let it go. I'm just going to be very direct. It begs the question, doesn't it? Doesn't it? What about us? What about us? When was the last time we strained and searched to understand the glory of God's grace in Christ? When is the last time we wrestled to comprehend what God has done for us? What effort do we make to read and understand the Scripture? How seriously do we take this holy book that we hold in our hands, and we'll call it holy, but we treat it as common? Oh, come on now, brother. Oh, come on, nothing. You know that's true. How much time do we really spend digging into the Word of God to know God, to know His purposes, to know His ways, to know Christ? When's the last time we just simply marveled at the perfection of God's redemptive plan and the wonder that we were included in it? When did we become so casual about what the prophets fixated upon? Are we better than them? And do we really treasure and wonder at the gospel that we see revealed in Christ? Too often we treat the gospel, we treat the Word of God, we treat the things that ought to hold the greatest weight in our lives as if we're checking email or scrolling our phones or flipping channels on TV. What excuse does any professing Christian have to be bored with the gospel? To be biblically ignorant or illiterate? Man, we hold a completed canon in our hands. Can you imagine what the prophets would have done to get a hold of that? And if they had, how do you think they might have treated it? What do you think that they would do with it? Would they be like so many who treat it lightly and carelessly and merely skim it and put off any real study and replace it instead with YouTube videos and Instagram shorts? Beloved, boredom and biblical illiteracy are indefensible for a professing Christian. And I'm not saying to give you that, I'm not saying this to give you a guilt trip. I'm saying it to wake you up. You with me? I'm saying it to wake you up. The prophets long to understand the grace that we have received, although Peter says in verse 12, look at it, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, here's the deal. Think about this. These wondrous things that have been revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ, they were never going to see them with their own eyes. You understand? They were never going to see what they preached come in its fullness in their own time. They would not live in the day that they described. They would die with God's promises yet future. I think about that especially with Jeremiah, you know, because we're studying through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. Like, think about that, man. You get to prophesy of the Messiah who's coming. Meanwhile, you are the prophet of the death knell of the nation of Judah that you serve. You're preaching of this great grace that is coming. this wonderful forgiveness, this salvation. And you yourself are never going to experience a bit of it. That's pretty remarkable. They would never see any of these things, and they prophesied anyway. They obeyed God, though they would never see the results. Beloved, that's true faith, isn't it? I think about this sometimes. Actually, I think about it a lot. We live in the age of AI, right? Chat GPT and all the other weird names that they come up with. We live in the age of AI, and we want instantaneous results, don't we? We don't want AI to think longer than 3 seconds. That's too much. We want immediate feedback. We want rapid results. We want really to do as little as we can and gain the most possible, don't we? Let me ask you something. Can you trust and obey God even if you never see the results? Can you? Can you trust and can you obey God even if you never see the results? Can I continue preaching? Can you pray and serve and teach and endure faithfully without receiving immediate reward? Can you? Can I? Man, the prophets labored for a harvest they would never see, one centuries away. They served us, not themselves, and we stand on the other side of their obedience. They wrote for our understanding and for our faith. They preached for our salvation. They proclaimed what was revealed to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the day when in the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so we might receive the adoption as sons. Everything revealed to the prophets came to fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets served us, not themselves. And this happened, Peter says, it came to fruition in us, Peter says, verse 12 again, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And what's he talking about? Well, just follow this with me, right? The prophets prophesied by the power and the revelation of the Spirit of Christ. And now here is Peter speaking about those who have announced to us, or to these believers, right, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, right, that they have heard these things announced to them by those who preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's clearly not the prophets because they're dead. So is he speaking of? Well, he's talking about the apostles, isn't he? And so we trace this through in our minds and we think about this, that, you know, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, after the scene on the road to Emmaus, there's a scene with Jesus, with his apostles in the upper room, right? And he says to them these words, Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that's glory, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, announced in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, that's the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He takes the writings of the prophets. Remember, the scriptures that they hold in their hands at that moment are the Old Testament, right? It's the Old Testament. And so the Lord opens the apostles' minds to understand the scriptures, to fill in the blanks that the prophets had. And they could fill them in now because they had seen the Word of God in flesh, right? Then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within them and to empower the apostles to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world, as we see accomplished in the book of Acts, right? In the known world. And then when we get into the letters, we find out that Paul commands Timothy something very important. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me." And you remember what Paul said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified," right? So the gospel truth that you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. In other words, the gospel doesn't end with me, Timothy, and it doesn't end with you. It gets proclaimed throughout the ages. And there is this glorious transmission of the truth from prophet to apostle to faithful preacher throughout history and then to us. And so, beloved, when you hear the gospel, what Peter wants us to understand is that when we hear the gospel, the preaching of the good news of God's saving grace in Christ, you're not hearing a philosophy, you're hearing an announcement, a divine one. You are hearing a proclamation. You are hearing a declaration of eternal truth revealed throughout the ages and now come to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have no right to tamper with the gospel or tamper with the Word of God. And may those men be anathema that do. We've got no right to do it. Peter uses this word "announce" to show us that the gospel's divine news that needs to be declared. It carries the idea of a royal herald that's been sent by a king into public to declare what is true, not to debate with the townspeople or negotiate with them or get their feedback, because their feedback, quite honestly, doesn't matter. The gospel is not of human origin. It's not something to be considered or debated. It's not something to be tampered with or twisted or adjusted. And nor is it a suggestion. It holds inconceivable weight. And it demands a response. The gospel is public proclamation that God has acted in history. Christ has come. Christ has suffered for sinners. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ reigns right now. And the importance of that announcement is not derived from human energy and effort or creativity or lights or backgrounds or anything else. You with me? It's not. The man and the method do not empower or authenticate the message. You hearing me? That message, the message of salvation, is empowered and it's authenticated by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Spirit of Christ that was active among the prophets. And so real preaching, it's not sharing. Real preaching is not emoting in front of a crowd. Real preaching is heaven-backed proclamation of divine truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. It's not entertainment. It's not group therapy. When the Word of God is open and faithfully preached, it's the Lord Himself who speaks. And He has given to us the most powerful message in the world, revealed by the prophets, come to fruition in the person of Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, and heralded by every faithful preacher through the ages to this very day. We've got the only message in the world that is soul-saving, Satan-crushing, and Christ-exalting. That's it. We've got the good news of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified, risen and reigning, and coming again. It's the only good news that saves people for eternity. In fact, it's the only news that makes people feel bad, worse at first, and then filled with joy at the end. It's because the gospel tells it like it is. It doesn't slide up on the fact that you're a sinner and you're a wretch and you're a rebel against God in your own nature. It tells you that flat out, plain and true. It doesn't apologize that God is holy and that he has standards that he will not compromise, that he will judge in complete fullness and efficacy. Gospel doesn't apologize about that. But neither does it fail to celebrate the great grace and mercy of God to send his Son to be the redeemer of sinners like me. We have the only message that transforms people into a new creation. A real new creation. Not a new improved version of the old thing. But an actual new creation. That gives full forgiveness and cleanses us thoroughly from our sin. That takes us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That secures heaven as our home forever. That overcomes spiritual and physical death. It's the only message rich in grace and mercy without which we'd all forever be lost. It's only through sufferings and the subsequent glory of Christ that we're justified, that God's wrath is propitiated, and we are reconciled and adopted and sanctified and glorified. Praise God. In fact, let me just say it like this. Jesus Christ and his gospel are the center of world history. That's really what it is. Center of world history. Christ is the end of prophecy, and he's the goal of history. He is. He's not one example of sufferings that leads to glory among many others. It is precisely his suffering and his glory that brought salvation to us, none other. He's not just one of whom the prophets speak. He's the one who speaks through the prophets. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of glory, the Lord of life, is the one who thunders in the voice of the prophets and of the apostles and of the faithful preacher who preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. And it's that kind of preaching that we need today. It's that kind of unapologetic, Christ-centered, God-exalting, grace-magnifying preaching that we need today. We don't need more life coaches. Can I tell you? We don't. Man, spend 5 seconds on Instagram. You got a life coach for every condition in your life. I saw one the other day that apparently was particularly suited for me. Fit over 55. I don't even know how they knew I was over 55. I mean, I don't know, that, you know, they data mine all that stuff. We don't need more life coaches. We don't need more paid best friends. We don't need more mouthpieces for therapeutic moral deism. There's plenty of Rick Warren disciples out there. We don't need any more. What we need are men who preach the Word of God. Men like these prophets. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, "See the kind of preaching that we should all desire to hear." Let me say that again. See the kind of preaching that we should all desire to hear. And that all God's ministers should aim at. Them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Nothing but a gospel full of the energy of the Holy Ghost and set on fire by him can affect the eternal purposes of God. But this is the kind of preaching that will live and that will also make men live. God send it to every church and every congregation that exists throughout the world. Amen. I agree with Spurgeon. Hear, hear. May it be so. Man, you've received this gospel preaching. I want to ask you now. Do you love it? Do you love it? Or do you get bored by it? Are you grateful for it? Do you treasure it? Does it capture your attention in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it? Do you sit under the Word of God as somebody who hears the voice of God speak? Are you continually moved and affected by the gospel? Or have you grown accustomed and familiar with what should move you to awe? I ask that because the holy angels aren't disaffected by the great salvation. Not in the least, in fact. As Peter tells us, the gospel is so glorious, the holy angels are amazed. Check this out. He closes this section that about, you know, saying that the salvation that we've received, the gospel, everything it entails, he says, are things, verse 12, things into which angels long to look. That is a staggering statement. That is a staggering statement. That is one you need to stop and think about, is it not? Think about this. The holy angels who never sinned. They never sinned. And who have no part at all in salvation and redemption. They long to look into what God has done for sinners. And that phrase, look into, describes somebody that's like bending down and stooping and peering, you know, and studying carefully and intently, like that person that when they look at you, it feels like they're staring through you into your soul. They're kind of uncomfortable that way. That's the idea here. They are gripped with wonder and awe at God's gracious salvation of sinful men and women. They have this overwhelming desire to understand what it's like to experience the grace of God. Though they've seen so much throughout the ages. Imagine this, man, the holy angels now, right? What did they, well, let's see. They saw the creation, right? The sons of God shouted for joy when the creation took place. They got to observe the perfect, you know, operation of heaven and the creation and everything, right? They got to see firsthand the fall of Satan. These holy angels rejected the temptation to go with him, right? They have gotten to see the entirety of you know, human history. Well, they watched Moses at the bush as he's being, you know, called into this work, this ministry that God has for him while he's talking to a bush that's not burning. And he doesn't know why. That's burning, but not burning, and burning up. And they know why, because, well, that flame's God, and Moses doesn't quite get it yet. They'd seen everything. Everything there is to see. And yet, although they'd seen everything, they remained fascinated by the Son of God in a manger. God putting on human flesh, how can that be? I mean, it's a mystery to you. It's a mystery to them too. They saw the Creator mocked by His creation. They saw the one who cannot tempt anyone tempted by Satan unsuccessfully. They saw the righteous one condemned by sinful men. They saw the sinless judge nailed to a cross of wood for criminals. The holy one imputed with the sin of rebels so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. The wrath of God poured out on the Son of God, the author of life, enduring death, and then raised again to everlasting life. Sinners justified, forgiven, brought into the family of God by this Spirit-wrought new birth and faith. And they're still amazed. They saw the first person saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They cheered. They cheered. The first sinner that repented and believed in the completed gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've had 2,000 years to get over this. And they're not over it. They're not over it. These messengers sent out by God to serve man, who will be sent out by God, think about it, on the last day to gather all of the elect. The drama of redemption is still amazing to them. Not boring, not tedious, not been there, done that, heard that, believed that. Not unexciting, not familiar, but amazing. Amazing. Beloved, if the holy angels long to look, if they are still amazed, how much more should we be in awe of the gospel as those who have received the blessing of it? Really? How much more should we be amazed at salvation, grateful for our redemption, and grateful that we live in the age in which it's been revealed in full in our Lord Jesus? And that's the point, really, that Peter's driving home in these last three verses. Do you see that? That's really what he's getting at here. That the gospel of our salvation must continually be good news, and it must never become old news. I mean, we really need to think about that, all of us in this room right now, me included. I want you to think about this with me. How do we view the gospel, God's grace and salvation in Christ? How does it affect me right now? Right now, how does it affect me? If the gospel has grown dull in your heart, I'm just going to say this plainly. The problem is not the gospel. The problem's you. Or it's me. The announcement that the Son of God took your place, bore your curse, rose for your justification, and now keeps you by his power ought to amaze and awe every child of God, should it not? So bluntly ask yourself, and don't let yourself off the hook. Bluntly ask yourself and demand an answer. Bluntly ask yourself and don't let your tongue be silent. Does grace still amaze me? Am I still humbled by Christ's cross? Am I still in awe of the Savior who would suffer and be glorified for the redemption of a sinner like me? Is the gospel still astonishing to my soul? Is forgiveness in Christ still astounding to me? Does it bring forth the worship in me that it should? Do I dwell upon this glorious truth, or do I not think about it 6 days out of seven? Beloved, if the gospel no longer amazes you, if it no longer captures your attention, if it's become old news, you need to repent. You need to repent. If college football thrills your soul more than Jesus, you need to repent. If decorating for Christmas thrills your heart more than Jesus does, you need to repent. If some social gathering or some engagement thrills your heart more than Jesus Christ, you need to repent. You getting my point? Peter writes what he does here at the long end of this long Greek sentence to shake us out of our slumber, to reawaken awe and wonder, to edify us and focus us on the great salvation that we've received, so we will endure various trials with joy, so that our hearts and minds will be lifted from the mundane to what is of greatest value. He won't let us treat salvation as something commonplace. No, he wants us to see the sheer weight of what's been given to us. Prophets long to understand it. Apostles preached it at the cost of their life. Martyrs burned at the stake for it. Faithful preachers preach it today, though it's out of season. Even angels bend and stoop in trembling fascination. And you know what? If that doesn't jolt us back into awe, nothing will. If the prophets and the apostles and the holy angels are moved by the glory of salvation, beloved, we have no business being bored with it. If the gospel, if Christ does not astonish you any longer, either you've never really truly understood the gospel of Christ and believed in him as Savior and Lord, or you have grown dangerously careless with divine and glorious truth. All of us, beloved, every child of God in this room, me included, we need to return to greater awe and wonder and thanksgiving. We need to let the magnitude of this salvation break through our complacency and our casualness to reclaim the whole of our affections and our awe. Do not be satisfied sleepwalking through your walk with Christ, numb to the Lord Jesus Christ, like you're just walking out some version of a contemporary secular marriage. Don't do it. I'm calling all of us who are truly in Christ to a renewed reverence and awe, to a renewed love for Jesus, to a vibrant and a meaningful faith that transcends more than mere intellectual comprehension and and produces a worship that is all-consuming and all-commanding. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, listen, Christ is the pearl of greatest price. Sell all, hold fast to him, and rejoice that angels stoop to look upon what you now possess. And to you who are in this room and are not trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord, maybe the love you had for Christ has grown extinct. And if that's true, it's because your love was never genuine to begin. If you're not trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord this morning, let me just say this. If the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, if He authenticates this message, if such as the prophets and the apostles and the holy angels are in awe of the glory of this salvation, then what possible excuse remains for you to refuse to believe? What do you got? What do you got that trumps the Spirit of Christ? What do you got that trumps the Holy Spirit? What do you got that trumps the holy prophets? What do you got that trumps the apostles, the men chosen by Christ? What do you got? Whatever you have is vain and empty. Whatever excuse you have is vain and empty. The gospel truth that you've heard this morning, it's not something to trifle with. God has spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ has suffered to bring salvation to sinners like you who are rebels to God and breakers of His law. He died the death that you could never die in order to give you what you don't deserve. He died under the wrath of God. And it rose again. He reigns right now in glory, and the call of the gospel still comes to you. Repent and believe the good news. Don't delay. I'm going to be very plain and say this to you. You do not have a guarantee of another sermon. You don't have a guarantee of another life, of another day, of life. You don't have a guarantee of another breath. You do not have the guarantee of another opportunity to respond to Him in faith. You hearing me? So I'm telling you today, your eternity hangs on your response to the gospel. Cry out to Christ for the salvation only He can give. Come to Him. Trust Him. Cling to Him. Because whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. Thomas Watson said it like this. He said, Christ will never be a Savior to those who do not feel themselves to be sinners. Christ will never be a Savior to those who do not feel themselves to be sinners. Either sin must drown in the tears of repentance and faith, or sinners must burn in hell. So repent and believe. Come to Christ and do it now. He's the perfect Savior for wretched sinners, and He stands ready to save to the uttermost all who call upon His name. Recognize the greatness of salvation and receive it and revel and rejoice in it. Until you see the author of your salvation face to face. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for these words. I'm thankful for the heart searching that these words do. They make us to be honest and examine ourselves sincerely and to do it in the light of your truth. I pray that you would help every single person in this room. No, I pray that you would make every single person in this room to deal with the implications of this text and to do it right now. I pray that you will lead them to the repentance and the faith that they need. Lord, you know every heart better than we do ourselves. And so I pray that you will bring forth the response that each soul must have for its eternal good. I pray you move powerfully in our midst, and I pray you prepare our hearts to share in the Lord's Supper this morning, that we would really think meaningfully right now about what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, and that flesh was broken for us, and that He had the blood of God and man flowing through His veins, and that blood was shed for us. I pray, Lord God, we would examine both ourselves, Christ, and this table,
and that we would worship you in a way that's pleasing in your sight. That this act of sharing in the Lord's Supper and remembering the grace of God would be for us a meaningful act of worship. And that, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, you would commune with us during this time. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.